open now to the book of Colossians in the fourth chapter. Colossians 4, and as the passage was read, so will be our consideration this morning. There is hanging in my study on my wall a picture that goes a long way back. It's a group picture. A group picture of an old football team. The year was 1959. It's in black and white. And I know them all. There's Jim Nixon up there at left end. There's the left tackle, Bill Arnold. There's the left guard, Bill Duren. There's the center, John Hinchy. And there's the right guard, Charles Redmond. Right tackle, Ronald Paris. And right end, Donald Halcombe. And then there's the left halfback, my growing up buddy, Chuck, Charles Robinson. And that was the fullback, W.O. Lawrence. I took my place there along with those men. Boys, we were. Long ago. And you know, each of those men on that team had his place, had a place on the team with their own assignment, their own work. Oh, I did appreciate those linemen. They were unsung heroes. They just were in there with all of that mud and blood and just slugging it out on every play. Which way do you want me to move my man? I can move him this way. Why don't you go off to the right of me? I can move him. I know I can. And then there was that sure-handed right in, Donnie. Just a good basketball player and just hands like glue. All you need to do is just loft it up and he'd just go up and just bring it in with one hand sometimes. There was Jim Nixon over there on that left end. We had a special name for him, Bull. Hardly anyone calls him that, I'm sure, anymore. Just a few of us remember. But he could be a raging bull on a block. And then there was, of course, the quarterback. Didn't mention him earlier, but Butch. Good athlete, very good athlete for his age. Went on to with a scholarship at the University of Georgia. Well, every one of us had our assignment. That's a group picture. I have some good memories of that. Well, guess what we have in Colossians 4? A group picture. Here's the team. Eight of them mentioned here on this team. Does this strike us as unusual that we have a group picture coming up at the end of a book like this? Shouldn't. You know, it's been counted that over 100 different names are mentioned and associated with Paul in the book of Acts. Paul was a people person. A people person. Oh, a robust theologian. What an expositor. One of the best. And a people person. Well, he blended it all together. Why, at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, you have no less than 26 names that are identified with friends, relate Paul, knew, and mentioned by name. Well, what we find here in Colossians is in that same vein, that here we have these individuals mentioned and, well, for one of them, for sure, we don't know anything about one of these eight. Now, the others, we know a little bit about them. But, you know, Paul couldn't do it alone. He was not a one-man team. And neither are we. In this group picture here in Colossians 4, 7 through 14, this reminds us that none of us in the body of Christ can really do it alone. We need one another. And we've got our own assignment on the team. You remember the words in Ecclesiastes? I think they're right on the money here. Ecclesiastes 4, Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You know what God does in His marvelous plan? He does this. That God in His sovereignty brings together certain men. I'm not using the word generically here this morning. I'm speaking to the men. Listen in, ladies, please. I'm speaking to the men and those who are working toward manhood. That God in His sovereignty brings certain men together in their special time in history for the work of world evangelization. Have you thought of it that way, men? That you and I, under the sovereign direction of God, have been put together to serve alongside of one another. This is not happenstance. It's not that we just happen to be on the scene at the same time. God designed it this way. There could have been other men, other times, other places where we would have been associated with other men. But here we are. Group picture, Colossians. Well, we also notice this. Though, do we not? We'd better recognize this. That each man has his own contribution and struggle in the body of Christ. Each of us, men. I'm speaking to the men this morning because this is a group picture of eight men on the team. And let's look and consider now what would be those particular characteristics of masculinity. There's been a lot of discussion about that in the last few years. Seems that in these last several decades that we've been scrambling to try to find out what men are and what women are. We're working for definitions. Leave it up to the 90s to be struggling with what is masculinity and what is femininity. Well, here is the picture of masculinity. And I go with it in this direction, that it's masculinity by description. That these are characteristics of true men. What is the first? A man of God is dependable. Tychicus is singled out. And this is, I think, the profile. As I look at this group picture, this is what comes to my mind. Look at that statement about Tychicus. And as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. We know a little bit about Tychicus. I say a little bit. I say we know a good bit compared to some of the others in this list. You remember that Tychicus, he joined the apostolic team, missionary team, at the close of that third missionary journey. This is mentioned in Acts in 20 and verse 4. He was also singled out or identified here as he's the postman. He, along with Onesimus, is delivering this letter, Colossians, as well as probably Ephesians and Philemon. Those three letters. So here's the mailman. And you know, that's metaphorical for this man because, well, what do they say about Carl Malone out in Utah? He's the mailman because he delivers. Well, he didn't deliver Friday night. But here is Tychicus. He's the mailman. You know why? He delivers. He was a man who was loyal, could be counted upon. How do I know that? Well, I look at Paul gathering him into this apostolic team as they traveled. And I see this man as being a part of this collection process. You know, Paul was working to bring a collection together. I want to show you something by way of some geography here that will help you to appreciate what this man, Tychicus, the mailman, had before him. Let me just, since I've got the map up here, something else jumped out at me. You find that later on, after the book of Colossians, that at the end of Paul's life, Paul sends Tychicus down to Crete. He wants Tychicus to fill in for Titus, who he would like to come out for a bit. Paul has some desire for communication with Titus. Crete was no easy place. And he's asking Tychicus to be a substitute, a fill-in. I think Tychicus was what we would call an apostolic legate. That is, he was an associate, an assistant to the apostle, something like a lieutenant. And you see him being given a great deal of responsibility. Paul saw in Tychicus one who was a real helper. So here's where we find him. Oh, also, you know, we find him, as I've said, carrying this letter. That's no small journey, moving across Italy, from Rome, coming across the Adriatic Sea, over into Greece, passing through Greece, across the Aegean Sea, way over here into the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. That was no easy trip. This man, Tychicus, is a man who is identified by three terms in this passage. Did you pick up on those terms? The three things that are said about him? It says that he was beloved. That means, I think that is speaking to the fact that Tychicus was one who was loved by fellow believers. It says that he was a faithful servant. He was faithful in whatever God gave him to do. He could be relied upon by God, by the church, by Paul. I've chosen, therefore, to try to put this summary of him: trusted with a much responsibility, dependable, reliable, a fellow slave. That's the third identifying term used to describe it. God owned him, and he knew that God owned him, and he lived out that ownership by coming alongside, putting himself in with this team. And he's going to be sent to Colossae to inform them, to tell them of Paul's circumstances, to encourage the Colossians, I think, in the true doctrine, apostolic teaching, which was under attack by the Colossian heretics, which this whole book, of course, has been written to attack, to critique, and to set up the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And Tychicus, in delivering this letter, also will have a verbal message, and it will be to encourage and remind the Colossians of the importance of standing firm in the faith. Paul trusted him. I think this says something directly to us men. Here is a man in the picture on the team, and he's trustworthy, he's reliable, he's dependable. This is indispensable for every man on the team in getting the work of world evangelization done. Men, are we dependable that when we are given an assignment, we carry it out? That when we are given an assignment, we are willing to take the risk that go with that assignment, and we're willing to endure the pain, and there are calculated risks that go with dependability. If I'm going to be dependable, I calculate the risk, I step into the responsibility, and I carry it out, and you can count on me. You don't have to keep checking on me. You don't have to worry about me falling off into a pity party and for people to come and stand around and prop me up. If I'm dependable, I just do my job. That's what Tychicus was like. And Paul had him right there on the team. Dependable. Men, I want to direct a question as well as a statement to us at this point. There is no greater tragedy in our day than men who are not dependable. You want to know my opinion here? I think the lack of dependability as a trait of masculinity, a desired trait. As a matter of fact, this is an evidence of true masculinity that you can be counted on to lead, to provide, to protect. That the loss of that is a significant factor in the disintegration of our culture. Cal Thomas, his articles don't appear in our papers. He speaks too directly. He speaks realistically. This article, my brother-in-law sent this along to me, "The Children Who Were Betrayed by Divorce." The biggest cover-up, he says, in the last quarter century has nothing to do with Richard Nixon, Bill Clinton, or even politics. It has been the cover-up about the impact divorce has had on a generation of children. Oh, this lays it out. Well, we knew these things. This is not a surprise to you. He simply goes through this study. It was a lengthy study of middle and upper middle class families from Marin County, California, by psychologists and divorce research experts, et cetera, et cetera. This paragraph was interesting with regard to the effect of divorce and the lack of dependency on the part of fathers, or dependability, I should say. Although many fathers held degrees in professions, that allowed them to make a good living, not one father provided full financial support for his child's college education, and one-fourth stopped sending any financial help after the children turned 18. This led to more than half the children studied winding up with less education than their parents, traceable to fathers who, in the final analysis, are dependable. I say this not to exacerbate the pain of those who've been through divorce. God has grace for you to deal with divorce and to move on and to grow in life. I say this to those who have yet, though, to make that kind of decision and go in that direction of divorce. Those of you, are you listening, men? God gives high marks to those men who are dependable. And when your marriage becomes difficult, when it is hard for you to get along with the people around you, you don't break and run and start whining and chasing some girl 10 or 15 years younger and walk out on that commitment that you've made. You are dependable, and your wife and your children can count on you. That's masculinity. Not a lot of this jock stuff that we see through the NFL and the NBA and professional baseball and all through sports. We have all this macho, fake-o stuff. But no dependability. Breaking contracts in marriages, and adultery. That's not dependability. Yeah, I'd take a second look at anyone I vote for who's been guilty of adultery and who's been living that way year after year in deception and unwilling to be that the wife and children can't really depend upon. That's important to me. I hope it is to you. But there is another mark here of a masculinity, another trait. Look at the next man. Group picture. Look at the next one. A man of God is transformed by grace. Who other than with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother? He too was dependable. Paul could rely upon him. He was loved by his fellow believers. Who is one of your number? That's just an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Do you know anything about Onesimus? All right, yeah, I'll remind you. Listen to the tape series on reconciliation. When we went through the book of Philemon, where Onesimus gets a lot more attention, Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had gone to Rome, met Paul, had become a Christian. Now he sees his responsibility laid out before him to return to Philemon, who probably is in his home that this church in the Lycus Valley in Colossae meets. And Onesimus is going along with Tychicus, carrying this letter, and Paul says of him, "They, Onesimus and Tychicus, will inform you about the whole situation here." Here is a man with a past. Well, we've all got a past. But there's something in Onesimus' past that he would like to have forgotten. It happened. But he comes back, though, and you know Paul plays on his name and the idea of he left and became unprofitable, but now, by God's grace, he's become profitable. That's played on in the book of Philemon, the meaning of his name. Now, one who has been made profitable. But you know what stands out about Onesimus? Onesimus here is this picture of God's transforming grace, and God now is the supreme object of his soul's desire. And he willingly steps back into that slave-master relationship as a slave. And Onesimus has experienced God's forgiveness. Men, have you experienced transformation by the grace of God? There is the mark of coming into your true masculinity. When you've come to the foot of the cross, and no matter what's in your past, no matter what sins have been committed, Jesus Christ died for those sins, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can have a future that's laid out before you with God there providing all that you need to be effective and to serve Him. That is transformation by grace. Did I tell you about my friend Rick? That's the short for the long Indian name that he had. Couldn't pronounce it too well on a regular basis. Rick was one of the men in my class in Guyana. Big fella. 51 years of age. He came to Christ 6 years ago. He had been a very good athlete. He also was a good fighter, apparently. He was in a lot of fights. He was a heavy drinker. He told me about some of his drinking days and how much he would drink and how much he would fight. And at the age of 45, God saved Rick. I wouldn't have known that I was walking with the same guy. He was so meek. He saved out of Hinduism. He's just witness to I don't know how many Hindus. I went into his home, and his gracious wife brought out some food and drink, and we talked, and I walked with him to some meetings and witnesses. I was moved. We came one morning to go. It was a day or two before I left. He came. One of the first things he said, I want you to know this morning, I got up early and I prayed for your wife and for your son and your daughter. And he loved to talk about the scriptures. He just couldn't get enough. He sat right there on the right and just took notes. And he was asking questions. And he just couldn't talk enough about God. Oh, that's transforming grace. That's beautiful. When you look in the group picture, you've got to be overwhelmed with that kind of testimony. Men, have you experienced God's transformation by grace? Are you walking through life and you've never come to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, for deliverance from that judgment of God that rests upon you? We are under this judgment of God, and apart from the forgiveness and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, there is an eternal separation from God in hell waiting for every man and woman who falls out into eternity without God's grace supplied. Don't dare leave this place without coming to a saving knowledge of Christ this day. Onesimus reminds us of that. You know, a man of God, look at verse 10. A man of God is compassionate. I had two words that I said, well, I want to use another word to describe this, but I've got to use this word too. The other word was courage. You know, courage and compassion are close there. They travel closely. Oh, let me show you what I mean by that. Look in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Interesting choice of word here by the apostle. This only the only occurrence of this particular term here in the New Testament. One who is caught by the spear. It would seem that, well, let me read on. I'll come back to that. Sends you his greetings. We know this about Aristarchus. He was from Thessalonica. He was a Jew by race. It says that in verse 11. You look down in the 11th verse, you'll see that. Who are, the who here, plural, gathering up those previous, who are from the circumcision, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. This Aristarchus, if you look in the book of Acts 19 and 29, you see that he was seized by a mob in Ephesus. You remember that mob got all, they got in a lather, and they ran into the theater, great as Diana of the Ephesians, and it was who out in the middle for everybody to be a whipping boy. They couldn't get to Paul, was Aristarchus. He sailed with Paul to Rome. You remember that voyage, Acts 27, storm at sea, ship falls apart. He shared also Paul's prison experience. He gave up his own freedom to serve alongside of Paul and to minister to Paul's needs. Stayed with Paul no matter what the circumstances. Think of that. A riot in Ephesus, a voyage, a storm, even prison. And guess who's right alongside of me here? Tychicus. He's got to be a guard. Right in there. Count on him. Bearing the brunt of it. I had to put it this way. Aristarchus, this man who shared Paul's imprisonment voluntarily, this was a choice. Men, what's this tell us about masculinity? What's it tell us? Here's the trait of masculinity. That we're willing, if we're men of God, that we will be willing to suffer loss, to take risk, bear hardships for the sake of others. I was delighted to see that we had so many young ladies going out this summer. We got one young man, and I know that a judgment like this has to be qualified because there is a lot going on in serving and representing God than going out in summer missions. I understand that. I didn't get that privilege when I was high school and college. I had to work in paint factories and construction jobs and didn't get to go work in a camp like I wanted to. So I know that there are different fronts on which we serve God in the summer. And with that qualification, though, I will need to say this. I would like to see some young men take up the challenge, be willing to set aside some comforts, inconvenience themselves, take risks, bear hardships, and see some young men standing, as it were, before God. Yes, sir, where do you want me to go? I'll set aside that job this summer with extra pay and the possibility of that automobile I want, and I'm going to put it aside because I want to go where you want me to go. And Lord, if whatever that means, wherever that is, I'm willing to take up those hardships and serve you. Now, that's a man. There he is. We don't have a lot of information about Aristarchus, but you got to like this. Makes me ask the question to myself, am I willing to bear hardships for other people, see their needs, go to them, come alongside of them, and with courage? A man of God is also, look with me at verse 10, man of God's an overcomer. Why do I say that? Well, look at this verse. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, now, we can do a little reading between the lines here. We can because we know something about John Mark. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name, John Mark. You know him. We're going to really get to know this man through his gospel this fall, the Gospel of Mark. But before he wrote the Gospel of Mark, We have to go back to an early experience in Mark's life. In the book of Acts, we know that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 5. He went along as a helper. He was a cousin of Barnabas, grew up in Jerusalem. But when they launched and went across the sea and went over to Asia Minor, and as they came on shore and started the work of evangelization, Mark left. He deserted them. He went back home. This becomes one of the interesting little vignettes in the New Testament of a character, Paul. Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark. The fact that Mark left them, Paul did not like that at all. Now, some have said, well, Mark maybe was a mama's boy and had to go back home. He got seasick, and he didn't like the mosquitoes, and he just didn't want to camp out. And so he called his mom at midnight and asked to come home. I don't think that was Mark's problem. And that I think he probably had some leanings toward that Judaizing mentality that said that you would have to come through Judaism if you wanted to come to Christ. Paul said, oh no. You know, this Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, worked on that issue. You don't have to go through Judaism to come. It's a matter of law and grace and works and all of that. I think he was waffling on that issue. Paul would not take him on that next trip, the next journey. Barnabas, his uncle, took him along with him. And he took him on the trip in another direction. Paul went off with his own venture and missions. But wait a minute, that's not all the story. Let me show you something here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's at the end of his life. This is after the time in Colossians now. This is Paul's second imprisonment and very near the end of Paul's life. And Paul, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, and it is in verse 11, Paul said, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Of that, there's a lot more than if you just read that on the surface. You need to see this in the context of the whole story. John Mark is an overcomer. I think that, and I've chosen this term because here something had happened. It was a disappointment in his past. As I've suggested, a doctrinal deviation, but coming back with clarity, and he grew, and he went beyond it. He didn't let it impede his progress or paralyze him and stop him. He dealt with it. Paul says, welcome him. I thought I'm back in Colossians now. If he comes to you, welcome him. The Colossians weren't to be prejudiced because of his previous failure. Paul had completely reversed his opinion of Mark. Things had changed. He's gone on. Mark has gone on. Men, here is a trait that God looks for in a man of God, which wishes to develop, bring out. Is there something in your past that you are allowing to just fetter you to keep you from making any progress? It could be a doctrinal matter. It could be a moral thing. Some failure, you disappointed someone. What is it? You let your wife down, your children, job situation, and you're living in that blue funk all the time because you never really handled that past right. I'm telling you, men, God in His grace can enable you to deal with that past and go on and grow and be useful to Him. That's why I call John Mark an overcomer. That's the mark of a man. He Well, if you fall, you fail. You do what? You get up and you go on. Let's look at the fifth man in this group picture. We don't know much about this man at all. All we have is what's here in this passage in verse 11. And it says, and also Jesus, who was called Justice. This, again, Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua, this is his Jewish name. Justice is Latin name. Jewish believer. I think that this stands out by being one of these, as Paul says, of the circumcision, because this man was indeed a source of comfort, a source of encouragement. There also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. See that? That word encouragement there. Mark that. This is the only place that this word in the New Testament occurs, this word for encouragement. We get our word paragoric comes from this word. It comes from a word that a verb which means to exhort. The idea is that you say encouraging things, your life and your words, that's why I put it in this way. Is your life a means of comfort and encouragement to others? I think that's what Justice was. That here is a mark of masculinity. Is that he rendered service to the apostle on this team, conscious of the importance of being a comfort and an encourager to others, and so he did. Thank God for that trait of masculinity. I remember a man well here. My first church, it had some challenges. One of them was me. Big one. It was me. A challenged seminary student trying to fit in. But there were some things that I was running up against. This is the way we've always done it. First church, been there 100 years. Tried to do this, tried to do that, and just didn't seem to get it. Well, there was one man. I remember Mr. McKee. Remember Mr. McKee? Bless his heart. He wasn't a healthy man. He was a tool and die maker. And was so gentle and encouraging. We would have visitation. You know who I could always count on? Mr. McKee. Always. Without exception. He prayed for us. I remember his words of encouragement. Just always was there. He loved God's Word, and he wanted to share something that he had recently read and studied. And he was so appreciative. He thanked me for the messages. Oh, seminary student, stumbling along. He was such an encourager. Last time I heard Mr. McKee was in a nursing home. His life just about left him. But I'll tell you, I thank God for that encourager. May his tribe increase. Mark of masculinity. You just want to be a comfort and encouragement to those around you. And a man of God is also, what do we see in verses 12 and 13? Epaphras. It's one of your number. You know about him. We've talked to him earlier on in this letter because he was apparently the founding pastor of this church in the Lycus Valley. One of your number, bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This man gives us a mark of masculinity. Prayer warrior. Look at the terms used to describe him. It says that he prayed constantly, always. Fervently. That's the word. Agonizomai. That's where I get the idea of warrior from this. There was some agony, I mean some struggle, some strife is the idea. Prayer was serious business with Epaphras. Prayed personally for you. Prayed definitely, complete. Look at the words that he uses there. Perfect, complete, all, will.
to be fully convinced. This is consistent with that prayer in Colossians 1, 9 to 11. He prayed for the Colossian church that they would be fully convinced, fully assured of the truth that had been communicated to them, and that they would have their roots sunk down deep in God, in His Word, and would know God and would stand tall and true and strong against the ravages, the fierce, the ferocity of the false teaching. That's Epaphras. That's the kind of man that he was. He prayed sacrificially. It says, with great zeal. You see that term that is used to describe his praying? With great, that you may pray this way, he has deep concern for you. I like the Greek terminology there is interesting, or the words. It's polun ponon. There's a little word play there. Polun ponon. That is, that his concern for them was so deep. Get this. His concern was so deep for those believers that it caused him pain. Oh. Am I that way? That the concern that I bear, feel, and that I have for those that God has placed in my trust, does it cause me pain? Now, that's a mark of masculinity. I see it here in this man. It calls us men to this. If you want to work it out and flesh it out, it means that I'm going to be a man who's going to be disciplined and regular in my prayer life. It may mean, men, some of you have not even started a consistent prayer life yet. And maybe what you need to do right off is just get you a little 3x5 card and just write on there the names of the people around you ought to be praying for regularly. Put a little prayer request on it. Just a few words. Your family, some friends, and put that on a 3x5 card, fold it up and put it in your wallet and just bring it out. And maybe every hour for 30 seconds or a minute or whatever time allows. And start there. Start somewhere. But let your deep concern and let this characteristic of masculinity as a prayer begin to come out in your life. Man of God also uses his gifts for God. See that in verse 14? Luke, the beloved physician. That's all we have of him here, but we know a lot more about him. He was a historian. He was a physician. Physicians were highly revered among the Greeks. Paul's traveling companion and close friend, I think Paul's personal physician. Though Paul has the gift of healing, didn't mean that it was exercised in every situation Paul carries with him. I think what we have here is a model in Luke of the first medical missionary, among other gifts that Luke had. And here is this man who took his gift. He was endowed. It was unusual. He was unusual in that he was gifted in so many areas. I mean, this man is responsible for one-third of the New Testament. Wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. Using your gifts for God, whatever they are. Some of us are good with words. Some of us are good with our hands. Some of us are good at organizing. Some of us are good at working in business. And you know how to get a business going. And you know, some of us are good mechanics. God has distributed gifts through the endowment at conception as well as through the endowment at the new birth. God has given to every man among us some gift package, and all what a way to show my love for God is that I can bring it back to Him and say, here it is, Lord, use it. How's it being used? This was Dr. Luke. And then a man of God may become a disappointment. See that about him, about this Demas? You say, well, disappointment. I don't see anything there about Demas. I have to tell you the rest of this story. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, and in verse 10, this had to be most painful for Paul. Anyone who's ever been involved, pastors, teachers, well, we've all experienced this in to some degree. This is one of the most difficult things to deal with. It's this kind of thing. I'm in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I'll confess, sometimes that haunts me. They walk across the stage of my mind. They come back in instant replays. They come. They come and show some enthusiasm and come alongside and make a contribution with their life, their service, and encouragement. But the pull of the world, that world system, that's, you know, all that that's out there that's not touched by God's Word, its values, its enticements, maybe material things, maybe physical, whatever, it's a strong pull. But I confess that sometimes that does haunt me, and I have to get with God real quick. Those who've shown up and then have become a disappointment. They're not there anymore. They're gone. The pull of the world. Oh, sometimes it's a young lady. I've seen that. Sometimes it's just the desire for some comfort and get away from responsibility. My group picture. High school. Oh, I remember. There's one here who knows who knew him. Oh, how it was so painful. I heard that he had taken a gun. The right tackle shot himself. That's severe. Not all group pictures have that kind of tragedy. But here is the disappointment in this group picture. Men, get on your knees before God. Pray something like this. Oh, my Father in heaven, that I may not prove to be a disappointment to you, to others, by failing to carry out my responsibilities, dependability, compassion, in this work of world evangelization. Oh, that I would not be a dropout. Protect me, Lord. Don't let Satan ambush me. Keep me. Whatever subtle temptation comes along, pray with me now. Let's bow our heads. Men, every man, every male, young man, teenage man, older man, I'd like all the men to stand now, quietly with our heads bowed. Ladies, I would like for you now to pray for the man that's standing nearest you. Whether he's related to you or not is not the issue. Will you pray that he may go on with God? That if he doesn't know God in Christ, that he will come to know Christ as Savior? And that if he is God's child, that he will indeed be, as these men we've seen, dependable, compassionate, using his gifts for God, an encourager, an overcomer. Father, I also pray for these men who stand, and for each of them, Lord, they will experience your transforming grace. If they've not come to know Christ, that they will this day. If there is something in the past of any of these men that's holding them back, that's causing discouragement and they've not handled it, may they run to you and seek help and seek counsel. But Lord, that they will not allow themselves to be restrained by their wrong choices, sinful choices. God, we look to you for the freedom to be your servants as men of God, so that those around us will see the marks of true manliness, that we, with old God, will serve you truly as your men. This day forward, in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. You're now dismissed to the fellowship time. There is a place provided in the fellowship hall. And please join us in our classes at 11:15.